The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Good morning, everyone. How are you? It's good to be with you this morning. How many of you remember the comedian by the name of Rodney Dangerfield? A lot of you do, right? Passed away some years ago. But what was his favorite line in his comedian routine? I get no respect. I feel that way at times. You know, here I am, I volunteered to speak today knowing Todd would be gone, but I didn't know it was going to be time change Sunday. So immediately everybody comes in, they're kind of sleepy. And then the other people are going to come in at 10:30 and they're going to be experiencing the shortest sermon they've ever heard in this church. You know, and I feel like, man, I can't believe this happened to me. And then my wife finds out that I am speaking. She says, I'm going to go home and see my parents this weekend. And then my daughter finds out, mom's going home and says, I'm going to go with you too to see grandma and grandpa. I get no respect. I mean, this is what I've gone through in all of my life. And you know what's crazy? A couple of months ago, I spoke up at Lake Community Bible Church. And go up there twice a year. I look forward to it every year. But it was the same day that we got this new setup with the drums and this plexiglass around it. And then we had some emails and leadership team floating around about that. And then all of a sudden, a person I thought was my friend, Jeff Tolsma, sends an email. And he says, you know, this is a great idea to have this stuff up here, especially with this plexiglass, because that way when Chris Brown gets up to speak with some of his controversial messages, he can stand behind that and everybody throw tomatoes at him. I mean, what is this? You know, and everybody's saying hallelujah, right? I'm sorry? Kids have to be dismissed. I don't know how to do this stuff. Okay, kids, your turn to go. Thank you. You don't want to listen to all this, okay? And see, I get interrupted during the sermon, too, I tell you. So, yeah, this has just been a very unique time. So, anyway, opportunity, and Jeff, I still count as a friend. You know, back years ago, a very unique story came across the news. A man was sitting at his computer. He got angry. He went into a rage. Went into his other room and got a gun. Went back to the computer and proceeded to put 5 bullets in it. 1 into the monitor and 4 into the hard drive. Yes, you've been there, right? You know, I never did hear the outcome of that, but the police did come and take him away to psychiatric hospital. I never did hear the outcome of all that, but I'm convinced one of two things happened. In today's crazy times, he's either charged with lead poisoning, or, on the other hand, nothing was done to him because the guy merely acted out what a lot of us have wanted to do for a very long time. You know, one of my favorite comics at home is a guy, it's just one screen, guy is standing over a computer with his sledgehammer just like this, and on the monitor it says, hit any key to continue. I've been there, let me tell you. Another story about the tragic event of a man that was so consumed with rage, he shot up his place of employment, killing people because he was fired for what seemed to be an insignificant item. You know, stories like this go on and on. Something happens. We react. We respond. And whatever occurs to us, there may be times we don't think it's right. We don't think it's fair. We don't think it's just. And we react negatively. Our attitude does affect our action. And what we want to look at this morning for a brief period of time is an attitude that can be very devastating if we don't keep it under control. A very difficult item that could easily impact us within our lives. Because this attitude is something that can be very disruptive. It can lead to disunity. It can lead to problems. It can lead to discouragement. It can lead to issues within the local church. If you could put this attitude and just mark it as poison, that would be a very good way to look at it. The attitude that we're going to be looking at is we're first off going to be in a text within our Bible as we're going to be within the New Testament. I want you to do something very unique because I spent hours doing this to help us find our text. Or actually, I spent hours yesterday doing this. If you take your Bible like this and just open it. I did this for quite some time with advanced mathematical computations because if you do it like this, there's a 99% probability I found out that you're going to be at the Gospel of John. Okay? So what we're going to do now... What we're going to do now is turn back a couple of books to the book of Hebrews. Sorry, that was my best joke for the day. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12. It's amazing what I do in all my spare time, right? Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to look at a verse that is right here in the midst addressed to the local church. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. where it says this: "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many should be defiled." This verse is being addressed here to the local church and to leaders within the local church, and this attitude of bitterness is what is being expressed, an attitude of animosity because of things that have not gone your way, and that animosity can literally affect many, many people. And it's kind of interesting to me is it's called the root of bitterness. The root is the foundation. It's where it starts at. And that root, if it's not, plucked up, can easily expand outward and can easily have the branches, if you will, stretch out so that it affects many people. You know, I've lived with my house for 17 years now. And out in the back of our house is kind of a wooded area. And for 17 years, I have spent time every summer cleaning it up, picking up twigs, picking up branches, cleaning out the weeds, the dead stuff that is there, pulling it up. So now after 17 years, it's pretty nice. In fact, it was such a nice area that at one point in time, there were Michigan wildflowers that were out there, Jack in the Pulpit and some other things. And I say were because it was one year, many years ago, that my son decided that Mom would like a bouquet of flowers. There are no longer any Michigan wildflowers out there. They're gone. But another thing that was out there was poison ivy, a lot of it. You know, poison ivy is an amazing thing. That crazy vine stretches everywhere. It's like it just barely goes under the surface of the ground, and it's all of a sudden you have things that are popping up all over the place. But that's not where the root is at. If you pull that vine up, it seems like it stretches for miles until you get back to where the root is at. And you're not going to get rid of the poison ivy until you get rid of the root of that vine. You know, it's amazing how much of an area poison ivy can affect if you don't get it at the root. And it's almost like this analogy here is what's being used. That root of bitterness is something that can stretch out. It's something that can affect many people. It can cause problems within God's church and amongst God's people, disturbing the peace, if you will. It can destroy relationships and hurt people. It's destructive because it just doesn't stay with one person. It goes out and destroys and affects many people. Now, what we're going to look at today is a person who actually didn't respond too well to items that happened within his life. I want to introduce you to a man within the Old Testament who probably had a great ministry. In fact, one of the greatest ministries on earth. In fact, he was so well respected that when he spoke, people viewed what he said as if God himself was speaking. This man is an interesting person, yet at the same time, even though he was looked at with such great positive items with what he was doing within his life, this man went from the epitome of a high to the low of life, because he did not guard his heart and did not guard against this attitude and disposition. So now what you're going to have to do is we're going to turn back to the Old Testament. You're going to have to get the crease there in John out, because we're going to go back to 1 Chronicles, okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 27. And we're going to be introduced to this man, the man that is going to demonstrate for us why we have to look after this attitude. And we're going to be spending some time here within, if you will, a history lesson of going through this man's life in order for us to watch out ourselves so that we are not impacted within the same way. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. And we're only going to read one section and then go to another area of God's Word. 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 33, where it says that Ahithophel was counselor to the king and Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. We're going to be looking here at Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a man that it says was counselor to the king. And no doubt, as counselor to the king, he and David had a very close relationship. They were ones that were communicating very clearly one with another. They were always around because the advice that David was getting from Ahithophel was needed. He was the one that was speaking to him, giving him solid advice from a political, maybe military perspective. Ahithophel, very close with King David, one that was so well respected that he was one that was always in close and intimate relationship and fellowship with David. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. But you know what? This highly respected man had a problem. And what we're going to find as we explore the rest of his life, we're going to see a totally different individual. Because in fact, Ahithophel's name is mentioned 20 times within the Bible, but most of them are found when he is in a rebellious state of mind. We're going to see that as we explore the history. Now, you're going to need to stay with me here, because what we're going to do in order to explore this is we're going to kind of look at the historical situation of that day and explain what was going on within that time and then trace what was going on through Ahithophel's life. You're going to have to stay with me because, you know, I know a lot of us, especially me included, when you hear the word history, or in my son's case, math, that's just a subject matter that you don't like. You know, it's almost like a song back in the, 60s, I don't know much about history. You know, it's kind of the way we feel about it. You know, but on the other hand, this is important for us to understand because we have to see what was occurring here. So we're going to look at the history of Ahithophel and his life as presented within the Bible, and we're going to look at it in seven stages, if you will. Okay, so the first part is going to take us back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 for stage one. It's kind of introducing us. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're not going to read anything there because you know the story well. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. David committed a great sin, right? One day he saw David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He saw this girl, Bathsheba, bathing, decided, you know, she's kind of cute, I want her. He calls for her. How in the world could you refuse the king? So Bathsheba goes into the king. David has an illicit relationship with her, commits adultery, and she gets pregnant. Well, what's David going to do at this point? He has to cover up his sin. Now, Bathsheba was married, right, to a man by the name of Uriah. Uriah was a soldier. So David says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call Uriah back from the battlefield. And when he comes back, of course, he's going to get with his wife. And then it's going to be very clear that the baby is going to be his. Well, Uriah was a very neat guy because when he came back, he didn't do what David thought he was going to do. And David said, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do now. I know. I think what I'm going to have to do is send Uriah back to the battlefield and with an explicit command to put him on the front lines, right? And he goes on the front lines. And what was the purpose of that? So Uriah would be killed. What was David's great sin? It just wasn't adultery, right? He also committed murder. We need to understand that. And keep that in mind to clearly see what Ahithophel was going through. David had that sin. Stage 2 is found in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have judgment that is pronounced. Because now David is going to be confronted by Nathan the prophet. And we're going to see that Nathan the prophet is going to come into him. And let's pick up this story here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And then Nathan said this to him. You know, every time I read this passage, I wonder, what was the tone of voice that Nathan had? Was he setting him up here with this story? How in the world did this transpire? Very interesting to me just to contemplate. Here's what Nathan said. David, there were two men in one city. The one was rich and the other one was poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in the bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, what did he do? He took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David and then replies in verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He should be put to death. Verse 6, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this and had no compassion. David said, this man deserves to die. And then Nathan said, David, verse 7, you're the man. Isn't it amazing how David could so clearly see the sin and the problem within this story? But he couldn't see that it applied to himself personally. You know, just take a step back from this for a moment, just as kind of an aside. Do you realize that we are the most blind to our own faults and sins? I am the most blind to my own fault and sin. That's why I need one another, right? Need other people, my wife, people of the family of God, to say, hey, Chris, you need to look at some things. Because I am most blind to that. David, in a clear-cut illustration, could so easily see the wrong that was in this story, but he couldn't see that it was himself indeed that was being talked about. Sin is deceptive, isn't it? Have to be careful. So David here, after the first scene, has sin, right? He sinned against God. Judgment was pronounced. David wasn't going to die, but rather the child that came was indeed going to die. Judgment was pronounced upon King David. Now, here's what happened next, and trying to keep this a little bit condensed down and short. Let's just look at it this way. King David at this point was going to have other children. And there were two other children that came on the scene. One was the name of Absalom, and the other was named Amnon. We're going to be focusing on Absalom because what happened ultimately from all this is Absalom was going to say, you know what? King David no longer deserves to be king. I'm going to try to rule and take over his throne. I'm going to rebel against King David. And that brings us into 2 Samuel chapter 15, where we're now going to be picking up on Absalom's rebellion. So King David commits this sin, judgment's pronounced, the baby died. Now Absalom, one of King David's sons, is going to rebel against him, trying to overthrow the king. Now you know, he did this in a very unique way. Something that we probably won't get in today's culture and times because it's a little bit different. But on the other hand, this is what Absalom did in order to try to work his way into the hearts and minds of the people of that day. Chapter 15, verse 2. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and they are right. But no man listens to you on part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that only one would appoint me judge in the land. And every man who has suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So what happened? Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, what Absalom did here is very clear from what we just read in the text. He sets himself up and comes across to everyone. Look at what a kind, gracious, and caring individual this is. I mean, he's one that's willing to take part of his time and put forth great effort to, when people come to see the king, he takes care of the job for them. In other words, King David, what Absalom is asserting, doesn't have time for you and doesn't have any time to appoint somebody to help you out in the situation. So I'm going to do that and I'm going to issue judgment. And I'm going to give you the decision that is right and correct. And Absalom, through this, shall we say, clandestine effort in this manner, is winning the hearts and minds of the nation of Israel. Now, ultimately, through a great period of time, Absalom is gradually and slowly getting more and more people to come his way. More and more people that are willing to follow him and look to him as king. And in fact, as time went on and spies, I guess, from Absalom, you say, went out across the land, there was another thing that was going to happen that is basically stated in verse 10. There's going to be an event that happens. Absalom sent spies for all the tribes of Israel, said, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you will then say, Absalom is what? King in Hebron." Absalom, at this point in time, is slowly but surely now being relegated from stealing the hearts of the nation of Israel to now where the people are recognizing him as king. He's trying to take over for King David. Now, you know, Absalom could not do this by himself. He recognized that in and of himself, he was unable to fully accomplish this, but he needed some help. Let's take it up here and see what he did in verse 12. Absalom sent for who? Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilah while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. You know, this is getting to be a very bad situation, because now we find Absalom's ambition is now going to be combined here with Ahithophel's advice and counsel. Now, did you notice here, Ahithophel was at this point in time in his own city. It appears at this point in time that Ahithophel was no longer with King David. He was no longer where David was at, but he rather went back to his hometown. And when Absalom came calling, Ahithophel was ready to join in. He was ready to come to the task to overthrow King David and join in this rebellion. King David, at this point in time is not in a very good situation, as Absalom here now has combined efforts with a very wise individual, the king's former counselor, shall we say, a man who was looked upon with great respect, and now that man that used to advise King David is now going to be advising Absalom to help overthrow King David. Okay, so you see where we're at thus far? Stay with me here. Because now Ahithophel comes back on the scene, and David realizes that he is in big trouble. But David's going to have to do something here, and we're going to see what he's going to do in verse 13. A messenger came to King David and said, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." What did David do? David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Get out. Flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So everybody left. Verse 16. The king went out with all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines there to keep his house. David knew that he was in trouble. And the first thing that he could do was saying, okay, we need to regroup. We need to get out because Absalom is strong and the nation of Israel is now following after him. David, in verse 30, finds out something very, very unique. Or I should say verse 31. Eventually, he is told this. Now, someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David, first off, said this, "Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." You know, at this point in time, David recognized he's got some problems, because Ahithophel was a very wise person. And he was contemplating at this point, no doubt, this is not a great situation, because I know my friend. I know the one that used to advise me. I know how good he is. So the only thing that King David could do, first off, was pray to the only person that could turn the wise counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, and that is God himself, right? So he first off says, "Lord, you got to help in this situation, because Ahithophel is going to give good counsel and you need to somehow turn that around into foolishness." Now, another thing that happens here with King David is he not only prays to God that Ahithophel's counsel be turned this way, but notice what happens as we go down in verse 32. We now are introduced to another person we just read about. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, and behold, Hushai the Archite met with him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said, "If you pass over with me, you'll be a burden. But here's what I want you to do, Hushai. I want you to return to the city. I want you to say to Absalom, I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to be the same type of servant that I have been with King David in the past, but now I'm going to be your servant. And in so doing, you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me." So what did David do in order to try to deal with this situation? He got out from where he was at. He then prayed to God that Ahithophel's advice would be overthrown. And the very next thing he does is Hushai is sent back as his inside man that God is going to use, as we're going to see, to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. All right, so you see this saga as it is playing out, right? Hang in there, we got a couple of more acts, because we're going to see some amazing things here. Because now we're going to find Hushai that is going to be used by God in a very, very unique way. Well, in 2 Samuel 16, this attack now continues with the advice that comes from Ahithophel. Further rebellion and further plotting. Hushai the Archite indeed infiltrates the camp, if you will. And then in verse 20, we find that Ahithophel is asked for advice. "What should we do now?" Absalom wants to know. Absalom says to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Okay, here's a couple things we should do. Here's the first thing. Go into your father's concubines." Remember the 10 he left in the house, whom he had left within the house. "Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Notice verse 23. And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So what was the first thing that Ahithophel had David or had Absalom do? He says, look, you have these 10 women here. What you need to do is pitch a tent so everybody can see what you're going to do. And then you're to have illicit relations with these individuals. And in so doing, you're going to become a stench, if you will, to King David. You'll be made to look bad for him, but in some crazy way, all of the nation of Israel will be further strengthened by that act. Now, let me ask you a question. What does that event remind you of? Isn't that exactly what King David did with Bathsheba? Absalom is being asked by Ahithophel to actually do a very similar, if not a same thing, as what King David had done. Why did Ahithophel do that? What in the world was that going to accomplish? I mean, it says in the text in some way that he's going to be strengthened, but Ahithophel had Absalom do a similar thing to what King David did. And now notice in chapter 17 what Ahithophel says should be done next. Ahithophel said to Absalom, please choose or please let me choose 12,000 men that I right now can arise and pursue after David. And I will come upon him while he's weary. I will come upon him while he's exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee and I will strike down the king alone. I will kill him. Give me the men now. It is time to act. It is time to go after the guy. It is time to put David out of his misery. And I will bring the people back to you. The return of everyone depends on the men you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. And verse 4, the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Ahithophel, after giving the advice to Absalom to sin with an illicit relation with all these gals, so everybody could see him, now says it's a time to attack. Let's go after King David. And we're going to go after him, and it's time to kill him. Now, you know what's crazy? Ahithophel gave some very solid advice with a bold military expedition. And isn't it amazing that verse 23 says, as we just read, that the advice that Ahithophel gave in those days was as if one inquired of God himself. And if that's the case, you know what's amazing? Why wasn't this advice listened to? Because now Absalom decides to get a second opinion. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't want to listen to this advice for some reason this time, so he gets a second opinion in verse 5, where Absalom says, let's call, unbeknownst to him, David's inside man, Hushai the Archite, and let's hear what he had to say. And Hushai had come to Absalom. Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus, shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. And Hushai, of course, then said to Absalom what? That this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. And then Hushai gives his idea. And instead of reading this, just let me give you the big broad brush picture of what Hushai said. Hushai said this, you know, this is not good advice because you know what? If you go after King David now, he's a great warrior and he's going to feel trapped. And when a person feels trapped like that, he's going to fight all the hardest. Just like if you have a mother bear and their cubs. And that mother bear feels trapped when threatened. In order to protect the cubs, it fights all the harder. That's exactly what King David's going to do. It's going to be a very difficult time. You're going to lose many people. Instead, Hushai says, what you should do is take some time and gather a huge army. And gather such a huge amount of people that you can then easily go into King David and overwhelm him. You won't lose as many people. And Ahithophel's advice was ultimately not listened to. Hushai's was, and you'll notice in verse 14 the outcome of all of this. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Who was in charge of all this? God, right? Hushai, the inside man, somehow has advice is listened to, even though Ahithophel's advice was as if one inquired of God. And they listened to the other person because God was in charge and in control. Now, you know what I find amazing in verse 14? Did you notice what it said? the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. Do you realize that what Ahithophel said was good counsel? It was good advice. And I would like to contend that what the implication is from the text is that if his advice would have been followed and they would have gone after King David, they would have won. They would have succeeded. David would not have been king. Absalom would have been there in his stead. But you know what? It wasn't listened to. God was in charge. God was in control. They listened to Hushai, which the time that was needed to assemble such a huge army was the time that David needed to regroup his forces in order to quench the uprising of Absalom. Well, what happened to Ahithophel at this point? Ahithophel wasn't listened to. And the last stage, if you will, Acts 7 of this sad saga, gives the response of Ahithophel to this situation. His advice was not going to be listened to. And then in verse 23, gives us the end result. Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey, and he arose, and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and killed himself. Here's a man that was counselor to King David. One of the greatest positions that one could have, giving intimate and close advice with King David, who for some reason left King David, and when the opportunity came to join a rebellion, did so, and worked and plotted in every way possible to get King David to die. Because after all, remember 2 Samuel 12? David himself said the man in that situation deserved to die, and he didn't. King David did not undergo that type of judgment. And because he did not die, Ahithophel, even though he worked hard and recognized that the advice that he gave was not going to be followed, knew that King David would live, he had nothing left to live for and killed himself. What a sad ending. Man who went from point A, if you will, a high pinnacle of success, down to so low that he could do nothing more but to end his life. Well, you know, you have to ask yourself at this point, why did this happen? What in the world's going on, Ahithophel? How could you get to this point in your life? Well, I'm convinced this guy was angry. He had a rage that was burning within him. It was a rage that wasn't going to be quenched. It was a rage that eventually consumed and destroyed him. What was it? Well, I'd like to point out what I believe it may be. I wish it was easier than this. I wish that the text would come out explicitly stating, this is why he did this and what was the result behind it. But it doesn't really do it. But I believe it gives a very clear implication for us. Now, in order to look at that, we're going to have to go back to the beginning. I want you to keep your finger in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But then I want you, as your finger's in 2 Samuel 11, to first go to 2 Samuel 23. In 2 Samuel 23... you know, we have a text that, quite frankly, many of us, when it comes to our Bible reading, will skip right over because it has all these names. You know, and it's not really thrilling reading, if you will. But there's a phrase here in 2 Samuel 23 that is an amazing little verse. 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, the second half of the verse. You want to write this down because these two passages are really the key to Ahithophel in my estimation. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Well, that doesn't seem like much, right? But it says clearly here, Ahithophel had a son, right? His son's name was Eliam. Mark it down, don't forget it. Now let's go back to where we started out with David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to pick up the story there in verse 2. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Ahithophel had a son. The son's name was Eliam. Eliam had a daughter. Her name was Bathsheba. That means Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter, right? David, what have you done here? You violated your very best friend's granddaughter. And then you had her husband murdered. You destroyed their marriage. You destroyed their life. You destroyed everything about them. David, how could you? Ahithophel apparently got away from the scene at some point in time. Because remember, when Absalom came calling, he was ready to join up. He was in his own city at that point, away from King David. But Ahithophel had a problem. Instead of leaving this matter with God, he didn't react properly. And instead of leaving it there, that fire of bitterness burned within him and that rage burned him. And even when God judged David, it wasn't enough. David needed to die. Now, you know, this past summer, I became, for the first time, a grandpa to a granddaughter. Our granddaughter is now only 10 months old. I'm not sure I quite understand the full level of the relationship that ultimately is going to develop, because here with Ahithophel and Bathsheba, Bathsheba, of course, was much older. But I do know this. I clearly understand the relationship that a dad has with a daughter. And I think parents out there, you all understand it too, because there's something that's very unique about a dad-daughter relationship. You know, I told people as our kids were growing up, you can probably get away with doing things to Kevin, but you better never try the same thing with Rachel. I will destroy you. There's something there. Can't explain it, but that bond is there. And I want to tell you, if that bond between a dad and a daughter is any way similar to between what eventually can develop between a grandfather and a granddaughter, then I understand what Ahithophel was going through. That would have been tough. In fact, could I indeed not respond negatively? Could I indeed keep my emotions under control? Because Ahithophel didn't leave it with God. He wanted to take matters in his own hands. You know, my friends, bitterness comes from hurt. Anger comes from unfair things that can result to us. And I want to tell you, life's full of hurts. And there are many times in life that things are unfair. I've been through them. All of you have been through things and similar things of negative events that's happened to you. Negative events that's occurred within your life or unfair things. You want to throw your hands up and say, this is not right. Well, what should we do? What should we watch out for? What is it that we should respond when indeed these things come and happen to us? Well, let me just suggest two or three things here for us. When we look at the unfair, the bad things of life that can easily happen. First off, we have to recognize this. God is a sovereign God. We talk about that here greatly at our church, don't we? I mean, it is amazing that regardless of where you're at or what's going on, God is still on his throne. And you might say at this point, you know, you just don't understand how that person hurt me. You don't understand what I am going through. You don't understand how I've been impacted by these unfair and wrong things that happened to me. You're right. I probably don't fully understand that, but I know God does. And I know that if you put it in his hands, even though that hurt is legitimate, God's in control. He's still on the throne. He's going to use those events in your life to conform you more to the image of Christ, going to teach you and grow you and mature you as a result. You know, probably one of the more unfair things that happened within the Old Testament, in my estimation, was what happened to Joseph. How brothers threw him into slavery. And yet Joseph responded through that whole thing in such a way that as the events concluded in Genesis chapter 50, he could say beyond a shadow of a doubt, that everyone, the brothers, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Why? He's in charge, and he is on his throne. The second thing we have to remember, and turn to James chapter 1 very quickly. James chapter 1, where we're going to find a very interesting text that will help us out. We not only have to remember that God is a sovereign God, but we have to remember that God is always fair and just and good. He is a good God, and that does not change. He is always fair and just and good. And you might cry out, God, this isn't fair that it happened to me. In fact, Ahithophel was probably crying out, God, it is not fair that David is alive. And what Ahithophel did then is he tried to take the matters in his own hand. But the thing is, it was fair because God in his grace and in his way and in his time handled David as he wanted to. And that was in line with his purposes and plan. And in God's grace, David would live. It was fair. because God is a just, fair, and good God. Notice verse 17 of James 1 where it says this, every good gift comes down from above, and every act of giving is likewise from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You know, here within this text, we see that God and everything He does is good. Even if we don't see the goodness in it at the time, it's good. It's come down from Him. He's the one that is constantly giving goodness to His people. And you know what? He does so and can do that in that way. And throughout all of time, it always happens because He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no change at all. You know, do you realize that God can't change? I mean, we say that. But, you know, it's an amazing thought to contemplate, at least in our humanness for me. God can't get any better than what He already is. You ever thought of it? We are looking for constant improvement within our lives, aren't we? Constant improvement with our life or within our business or companies that we work for, what have you. God doesn't have to worry about that because He's already as good as He ever will be. He's already perfect. An amazing thing to think about. And my friends, since God doesn't change, if we feel that there is a shadow, if you will, or a breach in our relationship with God, it's not because God has changed, it's because we have. And we need to be ones that are throwing our hands before God's throne and get our eyes off of ourselves and onto God, who is always fair and good. The other thing that we need to look at is kind of correlating with what we've been hearing about with the death of Christ. Turn over real quick to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because there was a really unfair thing, right? Christ dying on the cross. Putting Him to death. Was that fair? Was that right? Going through everything that He went through for us. Was that a good thing? Well, God gave it. That was part of God's plan, right? Notice what verse 21 says. We need to watch Christ and our example. For you've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, He is our example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Notice verse 23. Who, when reviled, He didn't try to get even. While suffering, He didn't even utter any threats. But what did He do? He kept entrusting Himself over and over and over again to the God who judges righteously, His Heavenly Father. May I suggest that that's a good process for us. In the midst of those events of life that seem that are hurtful, that don't seem to have any purpose, and you just don't get it, it's not fair, why are these things happening to me? What we need to do, look to Christ and what He did, and commit it over and over and over again to God, recognizing that He is the one that can take care of those hurts and that pain with no problem at all. You know, years ago, there was a missionary couple, and I'll close with this. Their names were Ken and Kay Geiser. Missionaries in China back in the early 1930s. Ken had a little bit of training as a physician, and these two individuals dedicated their lives to serving God in this capacity. They got to China in 1934. 3 years later, Japan invaded China as World War II began. Of course, America didn't get involved until some years later. During that time then, the conditions deteriorated in the country. Kay developed dysentery, wasn't a good situation, as from that point on she continually and constantly got sick and got ill. Ken contracted malaria, slipped into a coma, and almost died. By 1940, the conditions were so bad, and they kept getting so sick, they had to leave. They, if you will, packed their bags, and at that time they even had two kids in the process. They packed their two kids, their two suitcases in a box, and began the trip back to the States. Now, back then, it wasn't like you could just go to Beijing, and get on their 747 and fly. They had to make their way through the enemy territories, if you will, with the war that was going on, and eventually got on one of the American warships in order to make their way back across the ocean, where they got seasick the whole time, to find the United States. They got on a train and finally got back to their home destination, Wheaton, Illinois. Well, when they got back there, everybody was, hey, good to see you here. But you know what? These people were essentially homeless. They were totally broke. They were exhausted. And hardly anybody helped them through the situation that they were at. It was not a pretty picture. You know, Ken tried to get work, But because of his illness, not very many people would even look at him and continually with the problems he was having. In fact, the military wouldn't even take him because of the problems that he had. So what was this missionary, former missionary couple to do? Could they have, they went to China, right? They were wanting to serve God, but illness almost killed them. It was just, and everything they went through was just so horrendous. No one wanted to even help them when they came back home. They could have cried out to God, this is wrong, this is unfair, this is just not right. I'm dedicated to serving you, and look what you're putting me through. They could have done that. But instead, they rejected that mindset. And I guess we could say they turned their pain into ministry. Ken decided, first off, to open up an ophthalmology practice. He had a little bit of experience dealing with that area as from his physician experience. He began with a $49 bag of used equipment, rented a small space in the dentist's office, and built his practice while he slowly regained his strength. His business is now known as the Wheaton Eye Clinic, a dynamic business that still exists today with over 30-plus doctors on staff, and their website proudly proclaims the heritage that is traced back to this individual. Well, what about Kay? You know, Kay was a mom. Here she was back home. No one was wanting to help her. And here she was practically homeless, being forced to live in cramped quarters with two children. She could have cried out, this is wrong, this is not fair, and totally rebelled. But instead, she decided, I'm not going to let any other missionary family go through this. And it was at that point in time that she dreamed of welcoming missionary families home, where they could actually move into a house that was fully furnished, that had the utensils and everything they needed, so they wouldn't have to come back and go through the same kind of thing that they went through. Well, they established a not-for-profit entity called Missionary Furlough Homes. Still exists today, 18 rental units for missionary families, all the bedding, all the kitchen utensils, down to the fork, knife, and spoon is provided for the missionaries that will come back being provided. Kay died in 1982. Ken died in 1987. And their ministry continues today because they rejected, if you will, bitterness. They rejected the path of Ahithophel and let the unfairness of life consume them, but rather turned their pain into a ministry, and the memories of that blossom into a fruitful result for the work and the service of Christ. My friends, I have no doubt through all of us here that you've gone through things that are just tough, that you would call negative, you call wrong. I can't believe God's putting me through this. I have no doubt that while you've gone through that in the past, that some of us, all of us, probably, myself included, is going to go through that in some way in the future. The question is going to be, how will we respond? Will we cry out to God to meet our need and to help us with that? Because we should approach it in that manner and not follow the path of Ahithophel, where it can consume us and destroy us and be no longer useful for the cause of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this negative example, if you will, within your word. Lord, we just pray that you will help us to respond appropriately and that you will help us to live in a way that will please you. And when events of life have happened and those that even will happen, always help us to focus on what you are going to do and helping and assisting us through it. You can easily do so as the God who is in charge and in control and working all things out after the counsel of your own will. Thank you, Lord. We just pray for your blessing upon the remainder of our day together. Bless our life development, and just be pleased, Lord, to cause us to continue to learn to live for you this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.